Now, it always gives me great joy to come to Woodland Drive, because it was here 43 years ago that I first preached the gospel in the city of Vancouver. And I've been here many times since that for gospel meetings down the years. And I trust that what is going to happen at the weekend may be the beginning of a time of blessing and salvation, that the assembly may be built up in these last and closing days. Now, the subject upon my heart for these three nights that I have is to speak about those three wonderful subjects. They make up the Christian life of every believer: faith, hope, and love. Now, let us read in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 13, first of all. This is the chapter that I will speak from on Wednesday night in Fairview to finish up my visit. 1st of Corinthians, chapter 13. But just let us look at the last verse here. And now abideth faith, hope, love. I believe they'll always abide, these three, but the greatest of these, the one that reaches deeper into our heart than any of the others, the greatest of these is love. The word charity here in 1 Corinthians 13 should always be translated love. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the most beautiful books in all the New Testament, and one of the greatest. We'll begin in chapter 10. Chapter 10 links with chapter 11. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That was how they started off, a suffering people, moving out of Judaism towards Christianity. But now, through suffering, they were cast down and in danger of drawing back. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And here we have, in verse 38, one of the great keys to the New Testament truth. It's quoted three times, as most of you know. And here, in verse 38, is the little word quoted from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, 3, and 4. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, that of faith, them that believe to the saving of the soul, or have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance, or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, the ages, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now let us come to verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents or tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, or the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now look down further, please, to the next section, 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Woman received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided or foreseen some better thing for us, that they without us should not be perfected, should not be made perfect. Now the Lord will add His special blessing to these beautiful words tonight. The subject is one of the greatest in the Bible, the subject of faith. And tonight I'm going to speak of this first mark of those who believe, the mark of faith. Faith is simply believing a report. But saving faith is more than believing the report, it's believing it in our heart. There's all the difference between believing a truth and accepting it into our life, that it becomes part of our very being. And so faith is evident in the lives of those who are born again. Everyone that is saved, we can see evidences of their faith. It is by faith that we have been saved. But the evidence of that faith is in the change in our behavior and attitudes and Christ-likeness that is begotten through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I think that the three greatest chapters on the subject, faith, hope, and love, is this chapter, the 11th of the Hebrew. It's a classic and wonderful passage of the Word of God. And then when we come to hope tomorrow evening, I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and to speak of the expectation that we have as the people of God. The Lord Jesus is described as our hope, and our hope is set upon a person, and that blessed hope in Titus includes not only His coming to receive us at the rapture, but also to be with Him at His appearing, that blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior. And so it covers everything that we expect to be and enjoy both here and in heaven and over the earth, wherever we may be, our hope is fixed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then, over at Fairview, I'm going to read this lovely 1 Corinthians 13 and point out its importance in the epistle where it is, and that it's one of the great classic passages of the Word of God, the greatest exposition of love in all the Bible. There are three books in the Old Testament that we could call a faith book and a love book and a hope book. I'm thinking all the time when I read the book of Ruth that this is the answer to faith. It was by faith that she left the land and traveled and accepted the God of Naomi as her God. And faith is evidenced in the little book of Ruth. And then when we come to the book of Esther, it's the book of hope and the expectation that God would deliver his people was in the heart of Queen Esther. And so it's the book of hope for the people of God in the Old Testament. And then when we think of love, we go to the Song of Songs. These three books are associated with the bride in the Old Testament, bridal effect. And when we come to the Song of Song, we sing of his love. Many waters cannot quench love. That's a great classical passage in the last chapter. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house to purchase it, it would be utterly contemptible. No one can purchase it. Love is the greatest thing in the world. Now, I want to speak from this chapter. But first of all, I want to present to you something about what faith is. When I was a boy, I learned in the Sunday school a little acrostic that I never forgot all my life. I learned it before I was saved at all. And that is, faith is forsaking all. I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. The easiest definition of what faith really is. Forsaking all. Turning away from all others and all other things, forsaking all, I trust him. You know, that's really how conversion came about. We forsook all our feelings and thoughts, and we trusted entirely the Savior. And as believers struggling through life, when we are facing opposition and difficulties, and friends around us don't understand at all, forsaking all, I trust him. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's one thing about the Lord. He never fails. He may be slow to deliver us, and we may never know the answer here. But there's one thing about the Lord. We can trust him. He's the only one we really can trust wholeheartedly. He'll never forsake, and he'll never fail. The foundations of faith. Now this epistle to me is one of the greatest. And I just want to outline it very, very simply, not to spend too long upon it. But you know, this epistle is only 7,000 words in it. It's called a word of exhortation. Suffer the word of exhortation. 7,000 words. And yet, in this epistle we have the Lord Jesus presented in the most wonderful way in the whole of the New Testament. I'm one of those who believe that the writer is unknown. I know that people put many names upon the writer here, but it always reminds me that the writer keeps himself hidden. The seraphim around the throne in heaven, they used two of their wings to cover their faces. They didn't want to be identified because they were in the presence of the splendor of the Lord that sat upon the throne. And that reminds me of the writer of this epistle. He puts the wings over his face. And he said, don't identify me. I want you to be occupied with the one that I'm going to write about in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And as he writes the epistle, one of the unique things in it is this, that all the other writers have the wings over their faces as well. It's unlike all other portions in the New Testament, for when we come to other epistles, Paul will say, as Isaiah wrote, you read the Roman epistle, he's quoting continually from Isaiah. And even in the book of the Acts, we have so many quotations from the Old Testament. And in the Gospels, and right through the book, we find that the writers refer to what other men said in days gone by. But this epistle to the Hebrews, a third of it is the Word of God from the Old Testament. At the very center of it, it seems to just be brimful of the tabernacle. And the teachings associated with our priesthood is drawn from the shadows of the old. And the shadows of the old are past, and we grasp the substance. But the writer to the Hebrews never quotes from Isaiah, never states where he receives his information. He simply says, as it is written. But he doesn't tell us where it's written at all, whether it's a Davidic psalm or where it comes from. And so right through the book, the wings cover the seraphim, and the wings cover the writers, that Christ might be brought to our attention, that our eyes might be fixed upon Him. And so this is one of the greatest epistles. When I was first saved, I got a little book written by Charlton Steen. He was the editor of the Believer's Magazine. And the little book was Christ Supreme. And I loved that little book. It was an exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he showed in it how Christ was everything in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so when we come to this epistle, we have the foundations of faith. You know, we can't have faith if we haven't got the foundations on which to rest. These people to whom this epistle was written, they had made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read, they made a great start in their life. They were a gazing stock. They suffered the loss of all things. But as the persecution arose, and as others in Judaism beckoned them back, there were those that were going back. They were only professors, and they were going back. And the epistle was written to warn of apostasy, and to warn of drawing back. You know, I love the end of Hebrews 10 where I was reading, "We are not of them that draw back unto perdition." I think you would have in mind there Orpah in the little book of Ruth. She drew back to her gods, an apostate. But we are like Ruth, those that believe unto the saving of the soul. We continue in the path of faith and in the joy and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something now about the epistle before we look at some things in the 11th chapter. First of all, it begins pointing us to the person of Christ. This book, without an introduction, it begins pointing us to the person of Christ. And in chapters 1 and 2, you could write over those first two chapters, the person of Christ presented. You know, 7 times in the first chapter, the writer to the Hebrews goes back to the Psalms of David. And he quotes from 7 beautiful Psalms of David to extol and present the sonship, the deity, and the glory of Christ. One of those Psalms is the 45th Psalm. And in that beautiful Psalm, he quotes concerning the beauty of Christ, fairer than the children of man, and grace is poured into his lips. Therefore God, even thy God, hath blessed thee forever. And he takes up all those lovely psalms one by one. They remind me of the 7 strings on David's harp. And he begins to play the note, bringing before us the person of Christ in his sonship. Mr. Steen said in his book, and I underlined it when I was young, that here we have the ark covered in gold. First chapter of Hebrews is the ark made of pure gold within and without, the deity of Christ, his sonship. But when we come to chapter 2, it's the person of Christ in his true humanity. And so he quotes again from the 8th Psalm. And here we have the ark was made of shittim wood, of the acacia wood of the desert. And we have the absolute humanity of Christ, the Son of Man, made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God would taste death for every man, and how he came as the Son of Man to redeem and to defeat the powers of darkness and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage, the person of Christ. But then when we come to 3 and 4, we have the preeminence of Christ. And two great men are mentioned, Moses and Joshua. Moses that brought them out of the land of Egypt, and Joshua that led them into the land of Canaan. And in each of these two chapters, 3 and 4, we see that Christ is greater than Moses, and that he's greater than Joshua. And so we have the preeminence of Christ. In the next section, 5, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have the priesthood of Christ. And you know, that's a great passage. Those central parts of Hebrews are the very core of Christianity, and they point us to two earthly priests, Melchizedek and Aaron. And we learn that Christ is greater than Aaron in his sympathy, and Christ is greater than Melchizedek in his sovereignty. And we look at those two shadows, and we see Christ in his eternal priesthood, the great high priest. Maybe you're here this evening, and you need to grasp with faith not only his person, because today men around us deny the deity and humanity of Christ, and others deny the preeminence of Christ, but many have never enjoyed the priesthood of Christ. And this is the only epistle that teaches me priesthood. So you sit down with your Bible and read of the priesthood. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tried as we, apart from sin. Priesthood of Christ. When we come to 9 and 10, we have the propitiation of Christ. A sacrifice offered once for all. Unlike the old sacrifice that could never take away sins, now we can hear the words of assurance. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Doesn't mean he has forgotten our sins. People speak wrongly when they say, God has forgotten all about my sins. God never forgets anything. What does that mean? Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Simply means this, that in the other offerings, year by year continually, sins were remembered to be laid upon the head of the victim. But our blessed Lord offered a sacrifice once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. He has sat down to perpetuity, never again to rise to put away sins. And now God can say, I never have to remember sins again to lay them upon a victim. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more to lay upon a victim. Why? Christ has settled it once for all. Oh, the greatness of the one that made the propitiation. And so when I come through this beautiful epistle, I see his person, his preeminence, his priesthood, his propitiation, and his glorious resurrection, the right hand of God, where he has sat down forever to perpetuity, never to die again. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Faith lays hold on it. I remember the night that I laid hold on that he had put away my sins once and for all, never to offer another sacrifice. Thank God for the propitiation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then when we come to Hebrews 10, where I began to read, we have the prospect. A little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, but I believe it's referring to the little while between us and the coming of the Lord. You know, these believers, he exhorts them, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, that day that was approaching them was the overthrow of Jerusalem. I know we apply it to the coming of the Lord, and we enjoy it that way. But the little company in Jerusalem, they were looking for the day that was approaching when the judgment would shatter. Already announcements are made. They're living at the end of the year of Jerusalem. It's down the road, and they're going to be burned out. But you know, there's a wonderful thing happened to them. History tells us that the Christians were warned ahead of time to leave the city. And while so many thousands, yea, even a million people, were crucified around the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, those simple believers that heeded the word of God, they fled in time, and they were delivered in the overthrow. You know, there's a bigger overthrow coming some of these days, but thank God we'll be away. Very little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. They had the prospect of judgment as they gathered. The day was approaching of judgment for them, but they also had the prospect of the Lord's return. And in some way, their faith was honored, and they had a warning, and they got out, and they were away, and the saints were preserved at that time. That's a wonderful historical fact, but it strengthens faith for us. When we come then to the end of this epistle, we arrive at the fact that there is a shepherd, and we see Christ risen in that last chapter. What a glorious chapter it is. He's the center of the company unto him. We heard at the conference, the Shiloh. Let us go forth therefore unto him, the center of our gathering without the camp. And by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Here we have the present glory of Christ, the center of the gathering, the one by whom our prayers are acceptable to God, and our worship is in the very presence of God. And he's the great shepherd of the sheep that was brought again from the dead, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And he lives. And this great, wonderful epistle is the foundation of all our faith. In these days in which we live, everything about Christ is supreme in these 13 chapters of this wonderful epistle. Now let us look at the opening here, and we have, it has been objected to speak of this as a definition of faith, but I call it a declaration of faith at least. Faith, what is it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's declared here as being the assurance in my heart of the things that I hope for. And what do we hope for? We hope for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no empty hope. We hope that we're going to be delivered and brought into his presence. And here we have the assurance of the things that we hope for. We hope for heaven. How do we know there's a heaven? We only know it by believing God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We have never met anyone that was in heaven or came back from heaven. And the only way I know there's a heaven is God says it. And this previous chapter tells us, in heaven, you have an enduring substance. And faith lays hold upon it, and we hope for the rapture. How do we know he's coming? He said he would come. We believe God. And faith is the assurance of the things hoped for. Faith is the evidence, the proving of things not seen. And I mentioned the other evening, there are many things that we don't see. Friends, we don't see angels, but we believe in angels. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them. Chapter 1 of this epistle, who are the heirs of salvation. And the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. The only place in the Bible, 34th Psalm, where we read of the angel of the Lord encamping round about them that fear him. I believe we have angels. Angels have to do more with our physical preservation. But we have another person that's interested in our spiritual preservation, the Holy Spirit. We cannot see him. And we know he's there. How do we know? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We have never seen the Holy Spirit. We have never seen angels. But we believe in both. How? our faith rests on the Word of God. And so here in verse 1, we have what might be called a definition or a declaration of what faith is. Faith gives me assurance, and faith gives me hope. And I believe there's a heaven, I believe He's coming, I believe there's a kingdom in the future for the Lord Jesus, and I also believe in the unseen things, angels and the Holy Spirit, things unseen. And we know that God in His Word makes it clear. So here we have a definition of faith. Now the next thing that I would like to say here is, we have a demonstration of faith before our eyes. And what is the demonstration of faith? It's in the lives of the men that I've read about. You've often heard that this is the picture gallery of faith, faith's heroes. And out of all the four different ages, because there are four ages represented here, there's the antediluvian age, when we have the first men here, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then we come to the age of government, where we have Noah and Abraham. And then Abraham lived into the patriarchal age, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then we come to the age of law, beginning with Moses, and ending with Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And so when we go down this chapter, God has named for us seven men in the first part. Seven men and one woman. Don't forget Sarah. What a difference she is from the one woman that's mentioned in the second part. In the first part, we have seven men. Begins with Abel. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. First part, we have seven men. Begins with Abel. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Sarah. Abraham's beloved Sarah is here, one woman. So we have seven men and one woman. And then in the second part, beginning with Moses, we have seven men again. Moses, and then it comes to the judges, to Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah. And then it reaches out to the kings, to David, and to Samuel the prophet. And in the midst of those seven men, we have one woman, entirely the opposite of Sarah. We have Rahab, who once was a harlot. And so here we have the gallery of faith. Now there's many others that are not identified. Many a time when I read this and mark out these seven men, and then the seven men again and the two women, I wonder why so many were left out. And in the second part, there are men brought in that we would hardly have considered. We might not have brought Samson in as a man of faith, or Jephthah, who was a son of a harlot. We might not have brought Barak in even. But God brings the men, He names them. And underneath, in the framework of this wonderful epistle, we have portraits. The framework is magnificent, but the portraits are interesting. And as we walk around the gallery of Hebrews, and we look at these men and women, then at the end we have those that are not identified, but we could likely identify some of them, who obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Joshua obtained promises, not named here, and they stopped the mouth of lions. We would think of David's mighty man, one of David's mighty men, Benaiah. We would think of Daniel in the den, and so on. Quenched the violence of the fire. We would think of the man in the burning furnace, escaping the edge of the sword, and women received their dead raised to life, the woman of Shunem, and some were tortured, and they wouldn't accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so when we come down this, we have them stoned and sawn asunder. Said that Isaiah was placed in the trunk of a tree, history says, and Manasseh sawed it in two, the death of Isaiah likely here, and others were slain with a sword and wandered about, and it brings us right into the world of the Maccabees. just before Christ came into the world. And so it covers the whole history from the very beginning, these ages of the Old Testament. And in them we see the men of faith. Now it'd be interesting to look at some of the outstanding features just very briefly of each one of these men of faith. As we think of Abel, of course we think of worship. Begins with worship. You know, it's one of the outstanding things about faith. We worship a God that we have never seen. It was simpler for the wise men to worship the Lord. They saw Him. But we worship one whom we have not seen. And it's by faith we worship. Faith brings us not into the gospel hall. I mean, faith brings us here. We wouldn't be here apart from faith. But when we come to worship, we don't worship in this building. This is only the place where we meet. As soon as we sit down here and begin our worship, we enter into the very presence of God. And it's only faith can realize that I'm on earth as to my body, but spiritually I'm in heaven, in the very presence of the Lord Himself, where angels fear to tread, that I can draw near into the very presence of God. This is what this epistle is all about. Let us draw near in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts cleansed, drawing near to God as worshipers. Through Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, even the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. You know, the chief object of our being saved is to be worshipers. The chief object of a New Testament church is to be a worshiping church, a church of priestly worshipers. One of the great truths of this age is the priesthood of all believers. As soon as a person is saved, he becomes a priest, able to draw near to God. A prophet brings God to man. A king rules over man. The government is over man. And the prophet comes out from God to speak to man. But the worshiper goes into the presence of God to speak of His Son and to worship in the beauty of holiness. The greatest message that was ever given in worship is found in 5 verses in John chapter 4. 10 times in 5 verses we have worshipers worshiping and worship. And the woman, the last person on earth that we would have thought the Lord would ever have spoken to about worship, was that woman by the well side. The Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And the Spirit there is not the Holy Spirit. We know from Philippians chapter 3 that we worship God through the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. But when I come to worship, when you come to worship, we worship in spirit, my own spirit. And we worship in soul. My spirit links me with heaven, the things of God. And we worship ourselves, the soul, linked with the spirit, in an indissoluble union. Only the Word of God can divide both soul and spirit. But the soul is the emotional part of my being. Linked with my spirit, my emotions are touched. And you know, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we not only worship in spirit, but we worship in soul. Our whole soul is in it. We're emotionally moved as we think of what Christ has done and how great He is and how poor we are. And we worship in body. That is why we come properly dressed and attired and sit with reverence in His presence. Because even our attitude in our sitting before Him in body gives power to our spiritual worship in heaven. And so you see, we reverence His presence here in body. That's why we dress properly and move properly and act with dignity as the Lord is in the midst. But we go far beyond that in spirit. We worship above, entering into the very presence of God. We spread what little we have obtained before Him. Preparation for the supper. We should come with something in our basket. We should never sing at the Lord's Supper, "Nothing in my hand I bring." That's for the gospel. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the worship, and all the meetings should have an element of worship, we come with something to give to Him. And so Abel, the first man, he brought an acceptable offering. He was a worshiper. The second man that's here, Enoch, his walk was affected by his worship. You know, my worship affects my walk. You can't be in the presence of God as a worshiper and go out and walk carelessly. Enoch walked with God. And as he walked with God one day, he walked home into his presence. He was not found. I believe they were seeking him. Wasn't his loved ones seeking him at all? The world was seeking to destroy him. He was in the godly line of Seth. And the world would do away with Enoch. But they couldn't destroy him. God took him. In many ways, he's a picture of raptured saints going away before the great trouble really comes to pass. Noah was a witness in his day, a preacher of righteousness 120 years, and never made a convert. But he's a picture, no doubt, of Israel going through in that ark and coming out preserved. One taken away, translated, he should not see death, and another one moving through the flood. But it was by faith he built that ark. He had never seen rain. I take it there was no rain on the earth. The dew of God fell on the earth for 1800 years. Because from chapter 1 to chapter 6 of Genesis is almost as far as from Noah to Christ, those opening chapters. And the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And this man had thoughts of God and was a witness for God in a dark world. And so faith makes me a worshiper. And faith makes me a worker. And faith makes me a witness. And faith affects my feet that I walk. We would never walk for God if we didn't believe there's a God to serve. We would never worship if we have failed to recognize what God is and who He is and how great His Son is. Makes me a worshiper. And so the Epistle to the Hebrews, when I read it, I realize I've got to walk right. I've got to witness right. And I've got to be a worshiper. When we come to Abraham, we see that the thing that motivated him was not only visions of God and the voice of God that he heard. The way we hear the voice of God is through His precious word today. And what God's appearances to Abraham were is God making Himself known to us in the Scriptures. And as he walked with God, he went out not knowing whether he went. But he had something before him. Faith looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Faith keeps heaven before us in our journey. Never forget, see, in the hour of bereavement, when loved ones are taken home and people are around us, and then they go away and we sit there, how good it is to know our loved one is in the home above, and I'm going to be there someday. Heaven is our home. You know, we hear very little about heaven in the ministry of God's Word among God's people. It amazes me. We hear so little about the place where we're going to be forever. When anyone's going to any other country, the first thing they do, they go into the travel agent and they ask for brochures. And the travel agents think they're going to be the agent, but they're not looking for that. They're looking for books to read up where they're going. And they go into libraries and get books and so on. People will ask me, "You've been in New Zealand, what is it like?" And they want to know the climate, and they want to know everything about it. But very few people come and say, "What about heaven? What's it like? Going to be there forever." You know, when we were going to some place, I got books and read it all up, and it was a beautiful place, and they show all the sun shining and blue skies and lovely oceans and everything that's desirable. And the day you arrive, it's like Vancouver. It rains every day. Get there. But you know, there's one thing about heaven. Everything that God says about it is absolutely true. When Paul was caught up into it, he said, I can't reveal to you what it's like. But when he wrote to the Philippians afterwards, he says, it with Christ is far, far, far better. Use it over three times. Far, far, far better than down here. Heaven is our home. Thieves will not break through and steal. The Savior said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. We're going to a place where there'll neither be crime or prosecution. We're going to a place filled with soldiers that will never carry a gun, and officers that will never make an arrest, and no physician will write a prescription. We're going to a land that is fairer than day. And Abraham, he had the concept that beyond this life was not an earthly city. I have no doubt that the city in Hebrews 11 is the same as the city in chapter 12, and it's the same city for us. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By faith I lay my hand upon the promise, and I believe that there's a home over there, and I believe loved ones are there with Christ, which is far better, and one day we will be there as well. And we'll be there not in spirits, the spirits of just men, perfected. No, made perfect. We're waiting for the day when those of our loved ones that are there will receive their glorified bodies. And we with them shall be raptured in the twinkling of an eye, and will be standing at the doorstep of heaven in the air to be transported to the Father's house, where pain and sorrow will never come. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, use the negative. If it were not so, that's a form of speech to bring out the positive. We have not an high priest. We would have written that we have a high priest. No, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. And so the negative form of speech, it causes the affirmative to glow more brighter. If it were not so, I would have told you. But it is so. I'm telling you, there's a home above. I believe in heaven. We're going to it. Abraham believed it. And he believed also that God desired the best he had on earth in light of that city. And so when God said to him, take now thine only Isaac, perhaps we have lost the practical sense of Abraham offering Isaac because we've been occupied with a spiritual sense that it's a picture of the Father and the Son. And it's only a picture. There's nowhere in the Bible we learn it's a type. Now that's a very interesting thing to see what the Lord used as types. And unless we have the signature in the Bible that this is a type, we have no right to call it a type. It may be a picture. It may be an allegory. It may be a faint surmisal of what's before us, something ahead that we expect. Expectation, faintly viewed. But a type is different. You know, the Lord Jesus only used one type of his death in all his ministry. And if he hadn't used it, a man using it without his authority would blaspheme. Because I would never, never use a piece of brass on a pole and say that is a type of the Son of Man being lifted up. And that's the only type he used. His thoughts are not as our thoughts. We would like to think of Isaac on the altar. That's a type. It suits us to think that because it's nice, you know. A serpent of brass is not something nice to think about. He says that's the type. And here's a man that was disobedient. He swallowed up in a fish. Only Christ would be right in saying that as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, is a picture of my burial in the tomb and my resurrection. We would love to think of others, Joseph coming out of the pit to reign and so on. Beautiful picture, isn't it? But he says this is a man that no one would ever choose to be a type going into that belly of that fish as a type of my burial and my resurrection. Those are the only types he used of his death, burial, and resurrection. A serpent lifted up and Jonah in a fish's belly. As we come to this story of Abraham and Isaac, let us not forget the prime meaning. The man that looked for the city by faith is the man that gave all that he had by faith upon the altar. The heavenly vision affected his earthly walk. And he surrendered the dearest object of his life. Not that I have mine own, I'll call. I hold it for the giver. Take my life and let it be ever only, Lord, for thee. By faith, these men walked. May God write it on our hearts, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we do thank thee indeed for the faith life of every believer that is here. We thank thee that it started on that night when we were justified by faith. And we had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee that while all men have not faith, thou hast been pleased in thy mercy to reveal to us through thy word that by resting on Christ, when we heard the gospel, we would receive the gift of eternal life. And we believed on the Lord Jesus in fear and trembling. We accepted his word. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and we believe that God had promised eternal life to all that trust his Son. And we came as guilty, vile sinners, and when we trusted, we received the gift of eternal life. We have faith to believe that all the promises of God to us will be fulfilled in this life. We believe he will never forsake us, never leave us. We may be in distress, but the friend will stick close by our side. He will walk with us through life, and at the end of the journey, if we have to die, he will be with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And we thank thee that heaven is our home, and the only way we know is by faith in thy precious Son, whose word can never be broken, and in the scriptures that cannot be broken. This guidebook in our hand directs me to the fact that one day these bodies of our humiliation will be fashioned like his own, and the only way we know it is by believing God. And so we would believe God, as the apostle said on board the vessel, "Be of good cheer, I believe God, that it shall be as it has been promised." And so we believe God today. And this brings joy to thy heart, that on earth poor sinful creatures such as we, devoid of sense in our unconverted days, that thou dost give us the grace to believe on thy Son, and we wait to see him when he appears. Comfort those in the gathering who may be heavy-hearted and of sorrow and difficulty, and a lonely home to go to tonight, where the head of the house may be gone, and children may have gone away, and they sit alone. Grant that they may know the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose promise is true, "I will never leave thee, thee I will never forsake." Such is this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews. It's the epistle of Christ with his people all the way. Receive our thanks now for the great shepherd of the sheep, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we do appreciate you coming on this wet night under the sound of the word, and I want to sing 47. "Faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through. Faint not, Christian, Though thy God smite thee with the chastening rod, smite he must with father's care, that he may his love declare. Faint not, Christian, Christ is near, soon in glory he'll appear. Then shall end thy toil and strife, death be swallowed up of life. Now you can realize that the great subject of faith is an endless one, but tomorrow evening we will go to hope, which is one of the really blessed things that Christians have. Faith to start and end, and hope still in the future. Now, number one and number five and six. 1, 5, and 6, 47, shall we stand?